1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the course of the message, we'll be looking at several verses of Scripture. Some of them I will refer to and just kind of give you a summary of what takes place in them, but you might want to take notes of them so you can go home and follow up a little bit on your own. But we're going to jump in here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to preach this morning on how God sees and deals with men. And that's a rather broad subject. And I think you'll see what I'm going after in just a little while. Tonight, I want you to be back. I'm going to talk tonight about different kinds of church members. Different kinds of church members. The Bible speaks specifically of at least three different kinds of church members. And we're going to talk about those this evening. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. The Bible says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the," who? "The Jews, nor to the" who? "Gentiles, nor to the" "church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Father, bless this morning, please, the preaching of Thy wonderful, wonderful Word. Please help me as the preacher. Oh God, how I need You. How I need You. If I did not know that You had called me to preach, and if I did not know that You stood with me in this pulpit, dear Father, I'd never try to preach again. But this is what I know You've given me to do. It's what You've given me to dedicate my life to. And by faith, that's what I've endeavored to do now for many, many decades, many years. But I realize this morning, as much as ever, I'm so dependent upon Thee completely. And I ask You, dear God, please, to fill me afresh with Your Spirit. Please help me to think clearly. Please help me to speak plainly. Help me to speak with conviction. But please help me to speak with compassion. Oh, Father, help the people to listen as You help me to preach. I realize that there's many exhortations in the Bible about having ears to hear. But a man can have ears to hear and not really hear. They'll just hear kind of You as a sound in the background, but not really listen to what You're saying. And a man that comes and listens like that, Lord, they're not going to leave here better off. They're going to leave here worse off than when they came. I pray You'll help people to listen, to pay attention. Ah, Lord, the devil will do everything he can to distract them. Please, dear God, arrest their attention that they can listen to the Word of God this morning. Oh, use them as a channel of blessing, Lord, a channel through which You'll work this morning, I pray. Meet the needs of Your people. Meet the needs of those that are not Your people. Maybe somebody, and I hope there's several, that are listening to me this morning that are not saved. Maybe here in the sanctuary, maybe by way of the internet. But whatever the case, I pray this would be the day they realize they're sinners that need a Savior and that Christ is the Savior. And that they would repent of their sin and come to Him today. Please, God, please save any lost person listening. Or may listen to this in the future as a recording. Please save them. And please strengthen Your people that will listen as well. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Does God see and deal with all men the same? In this day in which everybody's talking about everybody being treated alike and being equal and so forth, I think that's an interesting question to ask. And it would probably be one that most people, when you just ask that question, does God see and deal with all men the same, they'd probably say, well, of course. But is that what the Bible teaches? According to my understanding of the Word of God, the answer to that question, does God see and deal with all men the same, the answer is both yes and no. Let me try to explain what I'm talking about. In some ways, and in some times, especially in the past, the answer has been yes. God saw everybody the same, dealt with everybody the same. But in other ways and at other times, except in the very distant ancient past, the answer is no. God does not see everybody the same. And He does not deal with everybody in the same way. Now, there's some things, some ways in which God deals with us all the same and sees us all the same. But there's other ways in which God sees us different and deals with us differently. Mankind began in the Garden of Eden with the creation of Adam and Eve. We did not evolve from some lower animal form. We were created in the image of God. Formed out of the dust of the earth was man. God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. And then from the side of man, God took a rib and made him an helpmeet, a completer, that Adam called woman. Now, all humans have been and are the descendants of Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, you are a descendant of Adam and Eve. But because of their sinful disobedience to God, right, you know the story there in the early chapters of Genesis, how that they partook of the forbidden fruit. Because of that sinful disobedience to God, they were infected with sin. Infected with sin. Otherwise, it's not just that they did something, but whenever they did that, it caused something to infect them. Something happened inside of them. I'm referring to it as the infection of sin this morning. And this infection of sin that came into the world by way of Adam and Eve, particularly Adam as the man, as the federal head, the progenitor, the father of all humanity, this infection of sin is something that is inheritable. In fact, it's not something that is inherited by some and not inherited by others, but it is inherited every single time that a child is conceived. That sin nature that we call it, that infected Adam when he disobeyed God, every descendant of him, which we are all his descendants, we have inherited that sin nature. Therefore, the Bible teaches us, and this is contrary to most modern psychology, but the Bible teaches us that all men are sinners by nature. We're not born with a little spark of divinity in us that just needs to be fanned with the right education, the right upbringing, the right atmosphere, and we'll end up doing good. No, the Bible says that we're all sinners by nature. Now, because men are born as sinners by nature, they sin. That is, like Adam, they disobey God. They may not, different people have different degrees of understanding about what God expects of us, but every man has some degree of understanding of what God expects. And according to whatever that degree of understanding is, every man goes against it. He'll violate the dictates of his conscience and things of that nature there. And so every man disobeys God because he's a sinner. Now, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, there is an undeniable evidence of our sinfulness. It is found over in the book of Romans, and chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5, and we read this in verse 12. The Bible says this, "Wherefore, as by one man," that one man was Adam, "wherefore as by one man sin," that is, that sinful nature that infected Adam, "entered into the world," that is, into all the descendants of Adam, and the Bible says, "and what by sin?" "And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, here's the proof that we're all sinners by nature. That is, we all are dying. We all are dying. We all are dying. There was a song as a young rebel before I was saved that I used to sing. And I used to play a guitar a little bit. Never could read any music, but I'd memorize a few songs, and me and some more boys, everybody would play around a little bit there. But one of those particular songs, there was a phrase that said something like this. It said, "He who is not busy He who is not busy being born is busy dying. And that's true, isn't it? We're all dying. And all of us die. Every single one of us. Apart from the few miraculous translations by God, as Brother Charlie brought out this morning, every man has died. And every man is going to continue to die, except for those that are here whenever the Lord comes back at the rapture for His church. And thank God we'll bypass death. I hope I'm in that generation. But the fact that we are all dying creatures, that is an irrefutable, undeniable evidence of our sinfulness. Nobody can deny that. Now, because all men as descendants of Adam and Eve are physically born as sinners by nature, and therefore they sin by choice, God sees all men the same in that He sees all men are sinners. Every single one of us. Because God sees all men as sinners, He also sees men as needing Him to provide a Savior. And we find way back as early as in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, we find what we call the first messianic promise in the Bible, or the first promise or prophecy of a coming Messiah, a coming Savior. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it talks about there how that the seed of woman, that's talking about the virgin birth. The seed normally comes from a man. But it says the seed of woman, here's what's going to happen. He says the serpent is going to bruise his heel, the heel of the seed of woman. But he says in the process what? The seed of woman, that virgin born one, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. That is the very first promise of a Savior, and God gave it almost immediately after man fell into sin. Now, a little over 2,000 years ago, the Lord fulfilled that promise by providing us a Savior. He provided us a Savior in the person of what John 3:16 calls His only begotten Son. That means that He is unique, He is different from all others that can wear the name of being a Son of God. Angels are called the sons of God, especially in the Old Testament. And we as New Testament believers are called sons of God. But there's only one that is called the only begotten Son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Savior that God provided for us a little over 2,000 years ago. Now, in these two ways, God has always seen and treated men the same. First of all, God sees us all as inherent sinners. We're born with a sin nature. God sees every one of us that way. And the second way that God has always and always will see us is this. God sees us all in need of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that He has provided for the salvation of mankind. The one that He gave to come and live a sinless life on this earth, that He might die as a sinless sacrifice for the sins of us who have sinned against God, which is all of us. So God sees all men and treats all men the same way in these two senses. But how does God see men differently? Well, from the creation and fall of man until the days of Abraham, God saw all men as the same and dealt with all men the same way. Before Abraham, regardless of their skin color or their language, God looked upon all men as sinners and dealt with them accordingly. Now, during this period of a little over 2,000 years, mankind became so depraved. Remember, he's a sinner by nature now. And mankind became so depraved that God looked down and was grieved over the fact that He had even created man. And the Bible says that He destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his immediate family. That was Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Other than that, every human being perished in what we call the Noahic flood, the worldwide flood. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Now, within about 100 years after that flood, we find that man has already, now keep in mind, Noah, his three sons and their wives, when they came off of that ark, all of them knew the true and the living God. All of them had just seen the judgment of God on a depraved world. The imaginations of their hearts was on the evil continually, the Bible says. And you would think that it would take perhaps a millennium at least in order for man to start rebelling against God again. But within 100 years after the flood, here's what happens. Man, instead of dispersing over the planet and repopulating the earth, replenishing the earth and so forth, instead of doing that, he decides, we're just going to stay together. And we're going to build us a city. And we're going to build a big tower. And the tower was basically this. It was a pagan form of worship. In fact, you can, if you would study it out, I believe you'd find this. That all paganism in the world today, even paganism that is in the churches today, and paganism has infiltrated our churches in many ways, but you'd find that all that paganism, it goes all the way back to that city and that tower that they tried to build. It's known as the Tower of Babel. And here's the reason it's known that way. Because when God looked down and saw what man was doing, he realized this. It's not going to be long before they were as bad as they were before the flood. I need to do something to slow down the process of them plunging into depravity. And so God did something I find that's rather humorous. That is, God confounded the languages. And now the people in that city and the people building that tower, they could no longer understand each other. And if you can't understand each other, it's going to be pretty hard to work together, amen? And so, as a result of that, we find that man was forced by the confounding of the languages to spread out over the earth as God had told them to do after the flood. Now you read about that in Genesis chapter 11. However, mankind, despite the hindrance of multiple languages, they continued their descent into depravity. And so after about 250 more years, God took another action to hinder man's descent into his depravity. And we read about what he did in the book of Genesis chapter 12. Now you might want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. You may be somewhat familiar with this. I've mentioned this often in my preaching. But in Genesis chapter 12, here's what the Bible says God did in the first three verses. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now here's what God did. This takes place about 250 years after the flood. After the confounding of the languages. And man is deteriorating so much that basically the world's back into paganism. And God looks down and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take one man. And from that man, I am going to develop a line of people. And these people are going to be my light in the world at this time. And so God chose Abraham and the special people that descended from Abraham. We usually refer to them today as Jews. Sometimes we refer to them as Hebrews. Sometimes we refer to them as Israelites. But they are all the descendants of this special chosen man, Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were chosen by God to be a testimony for him in the world. They would testify for the Lord by being recipients of his blessings when they lived in obedience to him. And oh, whenever they would obey God, God blessed them in ways that were just nothing short of miraculous. In fact, about everything about them was miraculous. But they would also testify by the Lord by being recipients of his severe chastening when they lived in disobedience to God. You see, it's God's chosen vessel to be a light to the rest of the world, to show the truth of the true and living God to the rest of the world. That came with the responsibility to live in a way that honored the Lord and glorified the Lord. But also, if they did not live up to that standard, to that responsibility, God says, I will chasten you unlike I'll chasten nobody else. And therefore, the Jews have experienced blessings that are, as I've already said, are miraculous. But they've also received some of the most severe chastening of any people. In fact, probably more severe chastening than any people that at least have survived the judgment and the chastening of God. Now, from the days of Abraham until the time of Christ, a period of approximately 2,000 years, God no longer saw all men and dealt with all men the same. God still saw all men as sinners. God still saw all men as needing the Savior. But God saw the Jews differently than He saw any other people on the face of this earth. And God dealt with them differently. And God saw and He dealt with the rest of mankind, who we simply refer to as Gentiles. He saw them differently, and He dealt with them differently. The Gentiles were not the light of God to the rest of the world. God did not see them as His light to the rest of the world. The Jews were. God saw the Jews differently. And the Gentiles, many times, could get off into sins without suffering the severe chastening of judgment of God, at least for a longer time, than the Jewish people did. Why? God sees the Jewish people as different than He does from the Gentiles. And at that point, God saw everybody as either a Jew or a Gentile. He did not see the red man, the white man, the black man, and so forth there. He didn't see that. But what He saw is either you're a Jew or a Gentile. You fit into one of those categories. And with the call of Abraham, God did not see every man and deal with every man in the same way from that point on. Now, from the days of Abraham until the time of Christ, a period of about another 2,000 years, God no longer saw all men and dealt with all men the same. God saw all Jews and Gentiles as sinners in need of His promised Savior. However, He saw the Jews as a people that He had chosen with a definite purpose, and He dealt with them differently. Now, after about another 2,000 years, during which the Jewish people experienced periods of God's greatest blessings, and also when they were they experienced His the most severe chastening, His blessings whenever they were obedient to His commands, His chastening when they were disobedient and failing in their responsibility. But after about 2,000 years, from the call of Abraham until the birth of Christ, during that 2,000 years, they had reached a point where they were no longer fulfilling their responsibility. They had reached a point where that they actually thought, because of them being the chosen people of God, the majority of them had the attitude that they were better than everyone else. And they looked down their noses at others. Even though people would capture them and conquer them, and even when the Christ came, even though they were at that time under the control of the Roman government, they looked down their noses at everybody else. They thought they were better than everyone else. And so God intervened by temporarily, and I underscore the word temporarily, God intervened temporarily by choosing another special group to testify Him on earth, of Him on earth. After about that 2,000 years, which was a little over 2,000 years ago, God chose a group that He calls His church to temporarily, and again I underscore the word temporarily, replace the Jews as His witness to mankind. Now, I say temporarily. Here's the reason I emphasize this. Because there is a teaching out there, in fact, probably, most people professing to know Christ as their Savior, most of them probably believe that the Lord permanently set aside Israel, permanently set aside the Jews, the Hebrews, whichever you want to call them, and replaced them permanently with this group called the church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that they have been temporarily set aside, and that now God is using a group called the church to be a witness for His glory and honor. The day is coming whenever the church's day of opportunity will end, and God will go back to working through the people of Israel. But since then, God has seen men not simply as Gentiles or Jews. But you look back at our text there in the book of 1 Corinthians, and you see this. In verse 32, chapter 10, verse 32, He talks about giving none offense, neither to, what? The Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Ever since then, God has seized mankind, not simply as Gentiles or Jews, but as Gentiles, Jews, or church members. You're a member of the Gentile, are you a member of the Jews, are you a member of the church? That's what our text is teaching us here. In fact, you think about this. He sees us as one of those three things. Do you realize what that implies? It means that a Christian outside of a church is an unscriptural thing. A Christian, professing Christian outside of a church, is an unscriptural thing. The word church is a translation of the compound Greek word ekklesia. The word ek, it means from or out. And the word kaleo, it means called out assembly. And thus, the church is what? And a called out assembly. The institution of the church, and the church is one of three institutions that God has created or ordained and created. The first one being the home, the second being human governments, and the third one being the church. The institution of the church, it exists in local churches throughout the world. Just like the institution of the home, it exists in what? Individual families. And the institution of human government, it exists in what? Different governments throughout the world. And the institution of the church, it exists in what? Local churches spread throughout the world. The local churches are made up of, and this is something that makes it very unique, local churches are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles that have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as God's promised Savior, received Him as their Savior, identified with Him by way of baptism, and have united together to glorify Him and carry out His commission to the rest of the world. Look at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. The Bible says this, speaking of the church. It says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. The Bible says this, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." The majority of the churches that are being addressed in the book of Ephesians, that were made up of Gentile believers. So he says, "Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands." You understand this, that a mark of the Jew was this. When a Jewish boy was born, just as a little child, just a little baby, he was supposed to be circumcised. And so the Gentiles were known as the uncircumcised. The Jews were known as the circumcised. And so when he talks about the uncircumcised, he's talking about Gentiles. To the best of my knowledge, all of us here are Gentiles. When he talks about the circumcised, he's talking about the Jewish people. And so he says, "Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Otherwise, you were not a part of the Jews whom God had made all these promises and all these covenants. And then in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off," you were far off from God, "you're now what? Made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who have made both," what's He talking about both? "Jews and Gentiles, who hath made both one, and have broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in what? One body," that's the church, "by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." You see what happened here? At the beginning, it's everybody's basically the same. Then with the call of Abraham, from then on, God seeing you as mankind, as Jew or Gentile. The Jews had a special relationship with God. But about a little over 2,000 years ago, with the birth of Christ, we find this, the Jews have fallen down in their responsibility. And so now, God takes and He forms something completely different, and it's the church. And the church is made up of people that are from a Jewish background and from a Gentile background, but here they are all in one body. All in one body in the church. And that's the way it is to be in a church. We're all one. Doesn't matter what background we come from. Amen? And we're all one here. This is something that is absolutely unique. And so, from that point on, God looks down upon man, and here's what He sees. He sees you either as a Jew, or a Gentile or a church member. That's how God sees us. He sees us as one or the other. Now we, when I say we, I'm talking about the members here of the Gilead Baptist Church. We are one of those called out assemblies. When God looks at members of this church, He does not see you as a Jew or as a Gentile. He does not see you as being a white man, a black man, a red man, a yellow man. He does not see you as being a rich man, a poor man. That's not what He sees. You know what He sees? He sees you as being a member of His church. That's how He sees us there. Now, what does that mean? Since we're one of those called out assemblies, it means this, that we have the responsibility of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is through us that the Lord is working in this world. It is through us that the Lord works in our community. It is through the church. It's not through Gentile organizations or Jewish organizations. It's through the church that God now works. Now, this is a great responsibility. It means now that that we have a special relationship with God that others do not have. It means that we have a greater responsibility before God that others do not have. It means that we also will suffer the quicker and the more severe chastening of God that others will not experience if we do not fulfill our responsibility. It is a special relationship, but it has a special responsibility, a great responsibility. We have the responsibility, as I said, of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. By how can we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? I don't have time to go into real detailed things, but let me just summarize it in this way. By living lives above reproach. By abstaining from even the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says what? Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what that means? If it looks wrong, don't do it. Because it will hinder you from fulfilling your responsibility as a member of God's church. Don't do it. And we as Christians, we take our lives, I fear, way, way, way too casually. We do not take it seriously at all. I've had people say things like this. What does it matter what people think of me? I don't care. It's what God sees is what's important. Let me tell you something. What the world sees is either going to dishonor or glorify God. If you wear the name of Christ, you ought to be very concerned about what the world thinks about you. Very concerned about what the world thinks about you. I was reading just the other day. I've been thinking a lot about churches and how lax we have gotten in our lives and our standards and in membership and so forth there. And I said, I just wonder what you'd have had to do if you were going to join the Metropolitan Tabernacle under the days of Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher in London, England. There's a whole list of things you had to go through with. One, you had to meet with one of the leaders in the church. And if you gave a solid profession of faith, then you'd meet with Pastor Spurgeon. And then if you passed his examination, then they would have, I think they called him a visitor. I think that's the term they use. We think about visitors, somebody coming from the church pleading with you to join. Amen. But what the visitor would do is this. He would visit around your community that you lived in. And he would ask people about your lifestyle. And if your neighbors did not speak well of you, if they said, you know, as I've heard so many people say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. If he's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. If they had a testimony like that in their neighborhood, you know what? The visitor would come back and say, nope, can't let him in. Can't do it. And then, but if the visitor came back, then the guy would stand up, give his profession of faith, and the church would vote on him. But it was they took living a godly life a very, very serious thing. I'm saying to you this morning, as a church, we need to be very serious about what other people think about us. Very serious. The Bible says we're not to give offense to the Jews, to the Gentiles, not even to other church members. We ought to be very, very concerned about that. And we're failing in our responsibility if we are not. A second thing is this. We fulfill this responsibility of being the light and the salt by holding fast to and defending the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. We read over in the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, just 25 verses in the book of Jude. But in that third verse, the Bible says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Otherwise, the faith has been delivered. You don't look for another one. I'm not going around looking for some further revelation. The faith has been delivered to me right here. Right here in this book. Amen? So I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. I don't need a Book of Mormon. No, I don't need any of that. I don't need any of this other stuff. All I need is this book right here, and I need to know it well enough that I can defend it. That I can stand up and declare it and defend it as been delivered. Listen, we're failing as a church if we cannot do that. And yet, how ignorant is the average church member of the Word of God? I will never forget, I'd been saved just barely over a year. And my pastor stood up one Wednesday night, I believe it was, and he said, "I want everybody here who's ever read the Bible all the way through," he said, "I want you to raise your hand." Our heads were bowed, and I said, "Nobody's looking but me and God. Raise your hand." Now, I thought to myself, I'm so thankful that I've read my Bible all the way through, and here's what the reason I had. Shortly after I got saved, my pastor said this, "Every Christian ought to endeavor to read his Bible through at least once a year." And I remember, I'd just been saved a few weeks. I said, "All right, I'm going to do that." And I started reading my Bible. I would take my Bible with me to work. While the others would go to eat, I'd be sitting out in the truck reading my Bible and eating a sandwich. And I would stay up at night. I'd read my Bible. I said, "I'm going to do it." And the night before my spiritual birthday, which is January the 27th, on January the 26th, I looked and I said, "I am 50 pages short in my Bible of reading it all the way through in a year." I stayed up the way over the night reading that last 50 pages. And just a few weeks later after that, the pastor said, "Would you hold your hand up?" And I thought to myself, thank God I've read the Bible all the way through. We're in a church that runs about 600 people in Sunday school at the time. I said, "I'd sure be embarrassed if I was one of the few people in this church that could not raise their hand." Thank God, I raised my hand up. And to my surprise, the pastor said something like this. He said, "Folks," he said, "there's only, I think there was five, maybe six people, it was less than 10, that have read their Bible all the way through." And he said, "One of them is me and one of them is my wife." I don't think that is out of the ordinary. I think that's probably more common than we like to admit. What am I getting at? We are ignorant of the Bible. We come to the house of God and, we think we've really done something if we can come Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, hear four messages from the Bible. Four messages from the Bible, and we think we really know something. And by the way, we might even read a devotional book each day of the week between those days. You know, give you a little Bible verse and give you a little story. I have nothing wrong with that, but I tell you what, if that's all you're doing, there's something wrong with it. If that's all you're doing, you say, "I don't have time." How much time have you spent watching television? How much time have you spent on Facebook? How much time you've been on video games? How many, you may just laying around the house doing nothing when you could be in the Word of God. I'm saying this, that we are failing in our responsibility if we are not able to hold fast to and defend the faith, and you cannot defend the faith that you don't know. You can't do it. So we have that responsibility. We also have the responsibility of sending and taking the gospel of Christ to every creature throughout the world, going into all the world and preach the gospel to what? Every creature the Lord commanded us. Ye shall be witnesses in Acts 1:8. Where? Start right at home in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then beyond Judea into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. That is our responsibility. You realize this, when God looks down from heaven at this earth, if you're a member of this church, He doesn't see you as a Gentile. He doesn't see you as a Jew. He sees you as a member of His church. He sees you as one that He's given the great responsibility to honor Him with the way you live. To honor Him in a way that when people look at you, that it would be a very rare thing if they had to say, that's some person, that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. God looks down and He looks at you and He sees you as one whom He expects to get into His Word that He's given to you and learn it and be able not only to declare it, but to defend it as well. And God looks upon us as those whom He has given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and sending the gospel throughout the rest of the world. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. I saw a little cartoon this week. I don't know. Don't even remember where I saw it at, actually. Somebody sent it to me. But it had three men in it. Two of them were facing each other, and they were talking. And one of them was saying, the virus is a hoax. And the other one was vehemently replying, no, it's not, it's real. And they were arguing back and forth. Is it a hoax or is it real? And standing behind them is a guy saying, could somebody please tell me how to be saved? You know what? We've gotten distracted with the virus. Amen. We've got distracted with all this mess and letting the world die and go to hell. When God looks down upon us, He doesn't see us as somebody that He expects to determine if the virus is a hoax or not. He sees us as someone that He's given responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the world, beginning right here at home. And so we have that responsibility. Now let me ask you something. How are we doing? Are we living exemplarily and even convicting lives? A convicting life is a life that is lived so clean, so pure, that people feel uncomfortable around you. You don't have to say anything. They just feel uncomfortable around you. Are we adhering to and contending for the faith? Are we learning it and studying it there? Are we sending and take the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world, beginning here in our community? Are we doing that or not? If not, let me tell you something. We are failing. We are failing. We're failing as a church. Now, we dare not procrastinate, for at any moment, I want you to think about what I'm saying now, listen carefully. We dare not procrastinate because at any moment our period of opportunity will end. Remember that I emphasize that God has temporarily chosen us, temporarily chosen us in place of the Jews to testify of Him on this earth? You realize that our period of opportunity could end at any moment? You say, when will it end? When the rapture takes place. Brother Charlie taught on that in Sunday school this morning. Did a great job. The rapture, that event in which our Savior will take us, His church, from this earth to be with Him. And it could take place at any moment. Now, when it does, our mission on this earth ends and the Lord goes back to working through the Jewish people. He's temporarily set them aside. But when the church is gone, He goes back to working through the Jewish people. He'll do that during the tribulation. You'll find those 144,000 Jewish witnesses going across this world like I think of them as 144,000 Apostle Paul's. Can you imagine the turmoil they're going to make? Amen. And that you see that as they're preaching the gospel and so forth there. Let me tell you something. That takes place after the rapture. But when the rapture takes place, my friend, our day of opportunity is over. Our day of opportunity is over. And here's something that we need to get straight in our minds. We see the world just steeping in wickedness. We see our nation plunging into depths of sin that are absolutely repulsive to any man that knows God. We see that, and here's what we say. I sure wish the Lord would come and get us out of this thing. I sure want the Lord to get me out of this mess. But you think about this. I've said it before. I'm sure I'll say it many times again if the Lord lets me live. But God does not say that we are to love our disappearing, but we are to love what? His appearing. You see, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love what? Not our disappearing, but that love His appearing. And we've got it all wrong.
Whenever we say, I wish the Lord would come get me out of this mess. What we're saying is, I don't want to fulfill my responsibility. I want to get out of this mess. Instead, we should be like the Apostle Paul as he sat in prison there and wrote the book of Philippians. And we find that as he's sitting there in that prison cell, or sitting there in prison in Philippians chapter 1, he's musing, he's thinking about, wonder if I'm going to get freed or if I'm going to get executed. At that time, his future was uncertain. And as he thinks along those lines, he says this, I'm in a strait betwixt two, Philippians 1:23. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, I'd really like to do that. I really would. If they just take me out and execute me, man, that's what I'd really love. He said, but you know something? I believe that I'm needed down here. And so because of that, I believe God's going to leave me here a while. And God did. He left him there for several more years. Until ever finally he was eventually executed there. But that's the way it should be with us. It should not be that we don't want to go to heaven. I'm looking forward to getting out of this place and going to heaven. Amen? That's far better off. But that's in a sense selfish. What I really ought to do is say this. I want to stay right here and glorify you, Lord. Even though I realize I'd be a lot better off in heaven, I want to stay right here until you're through with me. And then I'm looking forward to not walking through a pearly gate or walking down a street of gold or living in a mansion. I'm just looking forward to being with you. That's what I want. That's what. You see, we should be so consumed with fulfilling our mission that we literally forget about ourselves. And my prayer is for myself. My prayer is for our church. At least one of my prayers for myself and for our church is this. That God would so work in our hearts that we would have a hunger to do so. For the glory of Christ and the salvation of hell-bound souls, may God help us to get so caught up in our mission of honoring and glorifying Him and telling people about Christ that we forget all about ourselves. That we forget all about ourselves. That's what God sees when He looks down upon us. This is your mission. Amen. Let me ask you something. Do you find it hard to witness to people that know you? Huh? Do you find it easier to go where people don't know you and tell them about Jesus? Why is that? Is it because those people that don't know you, don't know you? And those people that do know you, you realize you're a joke. I'm trying to get us to see we have a responsibility. God looks down upon me. If you're a part of this church, God looks down upon you. And He doesn't simply say, well, there's a Jew or there's a Gentile. He said, there's a member of my church. I see them different than I do anybody else on the face of this earth. I expect more out of them than I do anybody else on the face of this earth. I will chasten them quicker than I will anybody else on this earth. I will chasten them more severely than I will anybody else on the face of this earth. Why? Because I see them differently. And don't you ever forget that. God, if you wear the name of Christ, God sees you different. The world may say everybody's the same. Not in the eyes of God. We're different. We're different. May God help us to live up to what God sees us to be. Let's stand.